1 John chapter 5. 1 John chapter 5, and we're beginning to read at verse 1. Everyone who believes that Jesus is the Christ is born of God, and everyone who loves the Father loves his child as well. This is how we know that we love the children of God, by loving God and carrying out his commands. In fact, this is love for God, to keep his commands. And his commands are not burdensome. For everyone born of God overcomes the world. This is the victory that has overcome the world, even our faith. Who is it that overcomes the world? Only the one who believes that Jesus is the Son of God. This is the one who came by water and blood, Jesus Christ. He did not come by water only, but by water and blood. And it is the Spirit who testifies, because the Spirit is the truth. For there are three that testify: the Spirit, the water, and the blood. And the three are in agreement. We accept human testimony, but God's testimony is greater, because it is the testimony of God, which he has given about his Son. Whoever believes in the Son of God accepts this testimony. Whoever does not believe God has made him out to be a liar, because they have not believed the testimony God has given about his Son. And this is the testimony: God has given us eternal life, and this life is in his Son. Whoever has the Son has life. Whoever does not have the Son does not have life.
Please have a seat. Good evening. It's a great privilege to be back and to be sharing something with you this evening. Me and Ioana and Evelyn, we thank God so much for all of you, for our fantastic family that we have here at Park Street, and for the fantastic support that you're giving us in our work in Romania. And the support that you're giving us clearly shows us that this work is something that we are doing together as the body of Christ. So we praise God for this. And as you know, probably, this time next week, the team from Park Street will be in Romania for a mission week. So with this in mind, this evening, I would like to talk about the Romanian Orthodox faith. Because most people in Romania consider themselves to be Orthodox. So this is what I'm going to talk about this evening. And the purpose of me talking about the Romanian Orthodox Church is not to put them down in any way, and so that we can give ourselves a good pat on the back. The purpose is for us to understand Orthodox people better, and the context in which Ioana and I work, and the team will be working next week. Then you might be able to understand and appreciate a bit more the challenges that we are facing, so that you can pray for us. So this evening I'm going to start with a little bit about Romania, and then the history as to how Christianity came to Romania, then how Christianity grew and developed, and then I'll be sprinting through then to more modern times, and the Christian persecution under communism. Then I'm going to try and explain very, very basically what the Orthodox faith actually is, and the traditions that the church has adopted. And then that will then hopefully lead me back to God's word for a few closing thoughts and prayer motives. So, thanks, Elias. Very briefly about Romania. Okay, thanks, Elias. Romania, there it is in the dark blue. It's located in Eastern Europe, south of Ukraine, north of Bulgaria, touching the the Black Sea to the east. Next slide, please. And the capital city is Bucharest, located in the southeast. Ioana and I are in the northeast, Piatra Neamț. And the population of Romania is about 20 million people. And the country is almost twice the size of England in area. The language spoken in Romania is Romanian, which is Latin-based, not Slavic. And Romania, it is a secular state. It has no state religion. However, if we have a look at the next slide, please, Elias. In the 2011 census, the census indicates that 81% of the population identify themselves as Orthodox Christians belonging to the Romanian Orthodox Church. So other religious groups, therefore, are minorities in Romania. Protestants make up 6%, Roman Catholic 4.3%, and only 0.2% of the people of Romania identified themselves as non-religious. So what we can see straight away is that Romania is a very, very religious country. So how did Romania how did Christianity come to Romania in the first place? We're going to just do a little bit of history. Anybody like history? Paul, you like history? You studied history, didn't you? Yeah. Okay. How did Christianity come to Romania in the first place? Well, 2,000 years ago, Romania was known as Dacia, which is where the car name comes from. And we've got another slide. Dacia covered most, if not all, of modern-day Romania geographically. And the Dacian people, they were known to have been there as early as the 6th century before Christ. And they were known as a very, very brave group of people. Now, I want to tell you something very briefly about two Dacian rulers. And both of these rulers, they have streets in Piatra Neamț named after them. So here we go. The first one is Burebista. Thanks, Elias. Burebista. Burebista Street is where Ioana and I now live, in Piatra Neamț. But Burebista, he reigned from 82 BC for nearly 40 years. And he brought the Dacian people together. He united them because they were often exhausted from frequent wars. And he raised Dacia through exercise and obedience and nutrition. And in a matter of years, Dacia became a very, very powerful military and political force. And Burebista, he became feared by the Romans. So Julius Caesar, he wanted to start war on Burebista because Burebista supported a Roman opposer, Pompey. But in the year 44 BC, Burebista was assassinated. Okay, we're going to move forward now to 106 AD. Another Dacian ruler called Decebal. Decebal Street is the main street that goes through Piatra Neamț, and that's where Ioan and I used to live up until this summer. So Emperor Traian, he wanted Dacia as part of the Roman Empire. And there were two bloody wars between the years 101 and 106 AD. And in August 106 AD, the Romans entered into Dacia, into the Dacian capital. And Decebal, he tried his utmost to stop Traian. But when defeat was on the cards, he retreated to the eastern Romanian mountains and he killed himself by sword so as to not be captured and paraded by the Romans. Next slide. If any of you have been to Rome before, you might have seen this. This is Traian's column. And this depicts the Romans' victory in the Dacian Wars. And the upper part of the column depicts Decebal's death, that part there on the left. Okay. Now, up until the year 271 AD, when the Romans departed Dacia, up until then, the Dacian people were Romanized. And at the same time, the good news of Jesus Christ was being brought into Dacia through Roman soldiers, through merchants and slaves. And added to that, the Romanian Orthodox Church, you have the next slide, please, Elias. The Romanian Orthodox Church, they hold that Andrew, the disciple of Jesus and brother of Simon Peter, they claim that he came to the Black Sea region of Dacia in the first century, and that he was actually the first person to bring Christianity to Romania as he preached the gospel. So, St. Andrew, or Sfântul Andrei, he is known as the Apostle of the Romanians, and the Orthodox Church, they celebrate St. Andrew's Day each year on November the 30th. Okay, I'm going to move forward now to the 4th century. Thanks, Elias. Christianity was also being preached in Romania by certain Goths, and one well-known Gothic monk was this guy called Sava. He was in the region of Buzo, which is in the middle of Romania. And Sava, he brought many pagan Dacians to faith in Jesus Christ. But by this time, the Romans had left Dacia, and the Gothic king who had moved in, he started heavy persecution against Christians. So Sava, he was captured, he was tortured in an attempt to make him sacrifice to idols and to eat of those sacrifices. But Sava resisted, and he was condemned to death by being thrown into the Buzo River with a heavy piece of wood tied around his neck. And there were many other Christians who were martyred under the Gothic persecutions. Now today, if you go to Romania, if you go to the Black Sea area near Constanța, there is a cave, thanks Elias, there's a cave and also now a monastery, and you can go and visit this if you like. It was discovered in 1918, and the guy who discovered this somehow came to the conclusion that this must have been the place where St. Andrew rested during his missionary activity in Romania. So in the cave, if you go and visit it, you can go and see the finger bone, apparently, of St. Andrew. Lovely. And other relics of the martyred saints of the Gothic persecutions in the 4th century. So these things did happen. Christianity then spread through the 4th, 5th, and 6th centuries. 35 basilicas were built in the Black Sea region. And there's historical evidence of church organizations that date back to the 3rd century in that area. Now, historically, the land of modern-day Romania, it's been coveted and many times invaded by different groups and empires. And one of the biggest enemies, if you like, of Romania were the Hungarians. And in the year 864, they came in, they invaded western parts of Romania, including Transylvania. And whenever Romania play Hungary at football today, there is huge, huge rivalry. It's like England v Scotland, or even worse. That was in the year 864. Then another big enemy came centuries later. They were the Turks between the 14th and the 17th century. Thanks, Elias. During this struggle with the Ottoman Empire, Romania was in three separate kingdoms. So there was Moldavia, which is where Piatra Neamț is in the northeast, Transylvania, and Wallachia in the south. And during this struggle with the Ottoman Empire, some notable rulers from these three provinces stood up against the Turks. Next slide, please. One of which was, you might have heard of him or not, Vlad Tepes, known as Vlad the Impaler, or even Dracula, because of his brutality. Another one was Stephen the Great from our area in Moldavia. And he was the ruler of Moldavia between 1457 and 1504. And in the Orthodox Church, he is considered to be a saint because he built churches and monasteries after every battle won with the Turks. 48 in all. And next slide, please. One such church and bell tower is St. John the Baptist Church in the historic square of Piatra Neamț. Okay, I'm going to move now forward to December 1918, following the First World War. Romania became what it is today as a united country with the inclusion of Transylvania and other regions. National Day of Romania is celebrated each year on December the 1st. And then following World War II, Romania became a communist state led by Nicolae Ceausescu. And he ruled with an iron rod. Many people suffered poverty and repression. Now, communism spanned from 1947 to December 1989, and the socialist state declared itself atheist, However, it did have control over and collaborate with the Romanian Orthodox Church. So it's reported that the government could decide on who served in the Orthodox Church, who could go to seminary, and they could even decide on sermon content. Religious education was removed from schools, and religious services in hospitals and all people's homes was no longer allowed. Okay. The Orthodox Church was later criticized for supporting the communist government, which they did despite the persecution of many Romanians in labor camps and prisons. The Orthodox Church, it complied with government requests, and it is reported that many of its priests gave information to the secret police from confessions. Now, the Orthodox Church supported Ceausescu right up until December the 24th, 1989, which is actually only one day before Ceausescu's execution. In exchange, the church was allowed to keep its identity and many of its properties. Now, during communism, it was very, very hard to preach Christ and distribute Bibles. Doing so would attract persecution from the government. Richard Wurmbrand was a Protestant Christian minister, and he publicly declared that communism and Christianity are incompatible. As a result, he and his wife, Sabina, they suffered imprisonment and torture. And maybe you've read the book, I don't know, but you can read about his story in his book, Tortured for Christ. Most people in Romania, over hundreds of years now, have considered themselves to be Romanian Orthodox. The church has been around for a long time. It's been there through thick and thin. And people consider it to be a part of the Romanian identity. There is great pride in it. People fought valiantly for it. And being born Romanian, to most, means to be born Orthodox. So if you ask a Romanian person to leave the Orthodox Church and come to a new church, it is almost as if you're asking that person to give up his or her citizenship as a Romanian national. So we've got to be really, really sensitive to the fact that the Romanian Orthodox Church, it carries great, great heritage and tradition. When one attacks its beliefs, its way of worship, its organization, one is very much a minority going against the crowd. And that is exactly what Dumitru Cornilescu experienced. I'll just mention him for a couple of moments. Cornilescu, he was an Orthodox priest, and he was unhappy with the formalism and rituals being undertaken in the Orthodox Church. Not only that, he felt that the Romanian Bibles, particularly the Bucharest Bible of 1688, were hard to understand because of the outdated language used. So he felt that a more modern translation was badly needed. So he began to study, and in 1921 he translated the Bible. And then between 1923 and 1924, whilst he was staying in England, he revised his translation, which was approved for publication by the Bible Society in 1924. Now, this Bible became the official Protestant Bible of Romania, and it is the Bible that we still use today in Romania, in the Protestant Church. During his study, Cornilescu left the Orthodox Church, and he became one of the founding members of the Romanian Evangelical Church. As a result, his translation of the Bible, it was not approved by the Holy Synod of the Orthodox Church, and big disputes broke out, particularly over the translation of the Greek word presbyteros to the elder, as Cornilescu translated it, rather than priest, as it was formally translated, because the Orthodox Church saw this as a threat to Orthodox traditions. So Cornilescu was actually advised by the Orthodox Church Patriarch, Miron Cristia. He was advised to flee Romania, which he did. He fled to Switzerland in 1923, and he remained there until his death in 1975. Now, Cornilescu had devoted his life to study and to preaching about the need to return to God. And that begs a big question. Why? Why would he need to preach this in a Christian country that is full of churches? Why? Okay, I want to talk about what is the Orthodox Church very briefly. What is the Orthodox Church? The word orthodox, it means the right faith. It comes from the Greek words orthos, which means right, and doxa, which means teaching or worship. And the church gave itself this name to protect and guard the truth about Jesus and its flock against lots of false teaching, particularly during the early years of Christianity in Romania. The Orthodox Church claims its foundations upon the work of the Apostle Andrew, claiming therefore that its teachings and beliefs are that from the beginning. Therefore, to leave the Orthodox Church is considered to be a move away from what is and from what always has been right. So, to become a born-again Christian in a church like this at Parr Street is considered in the Orthodox Church to be a sin, because we are considered to be a sect. Now, the Orthodox Church, it might look very similar in lots of ways to the Roman Catholic Church, but there are differences. In the year 1054, the Eastern Orthodox Church split from the Western Roman Catholic Church following disputes, particularly over the authority of the Pope and the doctrine of purgatory. Now, the Romanian Orthodox Church, it certainly has got its Christian roots. But for certain as well, over the years, it has adopted many, many traditions, or, as Cornelescu put it, formalisms and rituals, which weigh down and cloud over the gospel message of Jesus Christ. So I'm very, very briefly going to go through only some of the traditions that the church has adopted. Some of these things may seem foreign to you, maybe not. Firstly, the Orthodox Bible, it has got 72 books rather than 66. There's an additional 6 books in their Old Testament, which Protestants, I suppose, would consider to be without authorship, divine inspiration, or would contain unbiblical concepts. People in the Orthodox Church, they are not encouraged to read their Bibles at home, and therefore they must rely on the teachings of the priest, who largely teaches from the Holy Liturgy. The Lord's Supper is shared in the Orthodox Church, yet there is a belief that the bread and the wine transform and become the physical body and blood of Jesus. I'm going to move on very quickly. I haven't got much time this evening, but baptism of children and not adults. In the Orthodox Church, it is through the physical act of baptism that one is united with Christ. The Orthodox Church does not agree with the baptism of adults, except in the case of conversion. For example, if you're a Muslim and you want to become a Romanian Orthodox, they don't believe in the baptism of adults, despite the fact Christ was an adult when he was baptized. There is communion with and prayer to dead saints. So the Orthodox view is that when a Christian departs this life, they remain a vital part of the church. So there is prayer of intercession to dead saints. And certain saints are celebrated on different days in the Orthodox calendar. Saints are adored. And you can often find people queuing up to kiss and give honor to the bones of dead saints, like we see in this picture here. Okay. Confession. Confession is to be made before God, but always as well before the priest and under his gown, like we see in the picture here. The priest has got power to enforce punishment for sin. And interestingly, the Orthodox Church, if you go on the internet, there is a list published of 193 sins that either must be avoided or confessed. 193 sins. Some of the things on there are amusing. There's no time tonight to go through that. Okay. Fasts are really important in the Orthodox Church. There are two really big fast periods. One is before Christmas for 40 days, and the other is before Easter for 49 days. During these fasts, you're not allowed to eat anything dairy, so if you go into the local shop, you will find products that are specially made for the fast periods. And the purpose of the fast is to clean the soul and stop desires of the flesh. And it is during these fast periods that many, many people will return to church and confess sin as a way of being cleansed. Okay? Mary. Mary is honored in the Orthodox Church as the model of holiness. She is actually known as ruler in the Orthodox Church, and she is praised very much so for being the mother of Christ. Okay, icons. Icons are considered to be holy. They are worshipped, they are kissed, touched, and knelt before. If you go into any Orthodox Church in Romania, you will see icons like this. The Church claims that icons have come from the apostles of Christ, and they help people to honor God and so that we can have faith in him. Now, I've been reading Packer, his book, Knowing God, this summer, and he argues in his book that idols are, in fact, idolatry, because what they do is they deglorify the glory of God, and we end up just worshipping metal and stone and wood. Okay? The cross is really important, isn't it? But the cross in the Orthodox Church is considered to be the altar of God. So people will literally worship the cross. And they will make the cross sign to show that they participate in the sacrifice of Jesus. Every Orthodox household or car will have a cross somewhere, usually with Jesus still on it. Okay. There is the cleansing of households, which is undertaken by priests. So they'll come around to your house, they'll sprinkle water like this, and they do it to remove any evil spirits or curses. And this way the house is blessed, and the priest is usually paid for his trouble. Lastly, good works. Good works are necessary for believers to be saved in the Orthodox Church. Faith alone is not enough. Now, the book of James does speak to us about faith and good works, how they go hand in hand. Good deeds show you have faith. But the Orthodox view is slightly different. They say that good works clean people of bad, making us more like Jesus. Well, there are loads and loads of other traditions and rituals that I could talk about, but I don't have time. Neither do I have time to respond to those that I've just mentioned biblically. But what is the result? This is the question tonight. What is the result of all the formalism and rituals that exist in the Orthodox Church? The result is this. The result is that people do not know if they have eternal life or not. People go to the grave not knowing where their eternal destination will be. And this is a great, great travesty. I have an Orthodox friend who I play football with in Pietrzyce, and I asked him recently, as I was preparing for this sermon, how do people go to heaven? That was the question I put to him. And his answer was this. Well, you need faith. You need to go to church. You need to do good works. But actually, nobody knows if you'll go to heaven or not. Only God knows. When an Orthodox person dies in Romania, two things happen. Firstly, when as a family you receive condolences, because of the uncertainty of salvation and the forgiveness of sins, people will say to you, Dumnezeu să-l ierte, which translated means, may God forgive him or her who has died. Another thing that happens is praznik. Praznik is when the family of the deceased, they put on a big meal for friends, family, relatives, neighbours, periodically and up to 7 years after the death. And this good work done in the name of the deceased is done as a way almost to plead with God that he would accept the spirit of the deceased person into heaven. Now, not knowing your eternal destination is the most worrying prospect we could possibly face. I asked my Orthodox friend at football, I asked him, how can you live like that, not knowing if you're going to go to heaven or not, not knowing whether you've done enough or not? Why is there this uncertainty of salvation in the Orthodox Church? Why? Well, it's because the focus is no longer on the Lord Jesus Christ, on the Saviour. The focus is very much on the formalisms and rituals, on the good works, the fasts, the icons, the household cleansings, etc. These are all things that help you get to heaven in the Orthodox Church. I want to now turn very briefly back to 1 John, if you've got your Bible in front of you. 1 John. Chapter 5, which is page 1228 in the Church Bible. I want to turn our attention back to this letter for a few moments, because we're given some fantastic assurances in this book. And the question I ask is, why did John write this letter? Why did he write it so that we can read it, so that Orthodox Christians can read it? Why have we got this letter? Why did John write the letter? Well, it's there in chapter 5, verse 13, if you have a look at that. John says this, I write these things to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life. You see that? That you may know that you have eternal life. So John, who was most likely the disciple of Jesus, he wrote this letter in the first century, at a similar time when Andrew was preaching in parts of Dacia. And John wrote it at a time when there was lots of false teaching happening and lots of people were being led away from the truth. Now, we know John is a trustworthy writer, because if you have a look at chapter 1 and verse 1, John declares that he has seen, he has heard, and he has touched the word of life, meaning Jesus. And then in chapter 1, verse 2, he says, we have seen it and testify to it and proclaim to you the eternal life which was with the Father. So John, he talks very clearly in his letter. I like John. He talks really clear, so we can understand clearly. And he's talking very clearly about the truth, so that those who stick to the truth will know that they have eternal life. Now, this word truth, or true, is mentioned 15 times in the book of 1 John, of 5 chapters. What is truth? What is the truth? Well, if we turn to chapter 5, verse 20, it says, we know also that the Son of God has come and has given us understanding, so that we may know him who is true. And we are in him who is true by being in his Son, Jesus Christ. He is the true God and eternal life. So there we have it. Jesus is the truth and he is the eternal life. Nothing, therefore, or nobody else is. It is black and white. Therefore, all who trust in Jesus alone have eternal life. Great news. How simple. We have eternal life in Jesus. And the word life appears 12 times in John's letter. Let's have a look at chapter 5, verse 11, for example, which says this. And this is the testimony. God has given us eternal life, and this life is in his Son. And then verse 12, whoever has the Son has life. Whoever does not have the Son of God does not have life. Do you have eternal life this evening? It's the biggest question in life, isn't it? Do you have eternal life? Eternal life does not depend on the things you have done, but rather on the things that you have, namely Jesus Christ, who is the eternal life, the Son of God and Saviour of the world. Do you have him? Do you have Jesus as your own? Is he yours? Do you have Jesus? do you have eternal life? What does a life look like if a person has Jesus? How do you know you've got Jesus? How do you know if you've got eternal life? Well, another common phrase in the book of 1 John is in him or in you. So Jesus, he lives in the heart of a believer, and therefore he makes an incredible, a radical difference to the way in which that person lives. So flick back to chapter 2, verse 4, for example, which says this: whoever says, I know him, but does not do what he commands, is a liar, and the truth is not in him. And then chapter 2, verse 6. Whoever claims to live in him must live as Jesus did. So you can be confident of eternal life if you have Jesus Christ. And you will know for certain whether you have Jesus Christ in you by his Spirit, because you will be drawn to him. You will be drawn to the Father. You will be drawn to love him, to obey him, to walk as Jesus did, in loving the Father. And love, the word love is a very, very significant word in the book of 1 John. It's mentioned 27 times. So have a look at chapter 3, verse 16. It says this: this is how we know what love is. Jesus Christ laid down his life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for our brothers and sisters. Therefore, if we have Jesus in us, then our lives are to be lived in love, in response to God's love for us, which was demonstrated at the cross. Now, the Orthodox Church, they refer to our sect as the Pokaites, which actually means, translated, the repenters. I find it funny because that is exactly what we are commanded to do by the Lord Jesus. He says, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is near. So, take away true repentance that comes from a changed heart, then we cannot obey Jesus. And therefore, the truth is not in us. So I love the name, the Pokaites. It's exactly what we should be doing. 1 John 5 verse 3 says, in fact, this is love for God, to keep his commands. And his commands are not burdensome. This leads me to a true story. And it's regarding Ioana's mum, Vali, who in May went to be with the Lord. But Vali, she was baptized in an Orthodox church as a baby. She never really knew God. But a time came in her life when she felt her heart was in need of discovering God. So to cut a long story short, she started working for the Bivolaru family, who were a family from our church, the Baptist church, and she was encouraged and challenged by their way of life in the Lord Jesus Christ. And she went along to the Baptist church with them, and she discovered there personally for herself the Lord Jesus Christ, and she accepted him into her life. Now, a short while later, a friend of hers at work told her that the Orthodox priest wanted to speak to her because he felt that she was being led astray. And her response, I'll never forget her response. Her response was this: all these years I have been living in sin, drinking, smoking, and living in darkness. And the priest, he never wanted to see me then. But now I've actually found God and repented, and have a living relationship with Jesus, and the peace of God in my life. Now the priest wants to see me. Tell him I won't see him. And she didn't. She never saw the priest. One very final and brief observation from the letter of 1 John. The Orthodox Church claimed that their beliefs handed down from Andrew, they are handed down from Andrew, and therefore are from the beginning. But John also talks about things that are from the beginning in his letter. So, again, back to chapter 1, verse 1. John says, they have seen, heard, and touched that which was from the beginning. Jesus. He's talking about Jesus, who was there before the creation of the world. He is the beginning. And then John commands us in chapter 2, verse 24, "As for you, see what you have heard from the beginning, Jesus, remains in you. If it does, you will also remain in the Son and the Father." So it's all about Jesus. It's all about Jesus, keeping him at the center, keeping him in our focus, trusting in him and listening to him and following him and obeying him and loving him and serving him. It's all about Jesus. And when we start putting our trust and our focus on other things that are not from the beginning, new ideas, new ways of doing things, such as any kind of man-made tradition, then there is a real, real danger that we will no longer remain in the Son or the Father. So it's really important for us here at Pastorate Church to constantly have our eyes fixed on Jesus and to remind ourselves frequently of this need. 1 John 4, verse 6, it says, "We are from God, and whoever knows God listens to us." This is John writing here. "Whoever knows God listens to us, but whoever is not from God does not listen to us. This is how we recognize the spirit of truth and the spirit of falsehood." So, if your eyes are on Jesus, you will listen to John and to what John has actually written in the Bible, because John testifies to that which was from the beginning. And that leads me very nicely onto some prayer points now for this evening. Sorry, there's not much time left. I've led onto some prayer points quite nicely because the team from Pastorate will be coming next week, and they're going to be teaching and sharing from the book of John. So we can pray for the team that they're going to be able to teach and preach clearly. But those of Orthodox faith, and there will be many who will hear next week, that when they listen, that they will be challenged to put their trust in that which was really, really from the beginning. So please pray for the team. We can pray for the children and young people that Ioana and I know and have contact with. There's many children and young people who are prohibited from coming to any of our events because of the influence of local Orthodox priests who seem to have more power in the villages. So pray for the parents as well, that they'd have wisdom to listen to God before man. Ioana received a message from a teenage girl just a couple of weeks ago. I won't say her name, but she said she really, really wants to come to our kids' clubs, our youth meetings, but she's not allowed. She's asked her dad, and her dad is really scared that she might change her religion. So we're getting this all the time. All the time we're getting this. Pray for a spiritual awakening amongst Orthodox people in Romania. There are as well many Romanians at the moment working in the UK. There are Romanian people here in Kendal who are very, very likely to be of the Orthodox faith. So let's pray for them for a spiritual awakening. Let's pray for ourselves as we witness, that we can be effective witnesses to these people, that we'd be filled with the Holy Spirit, so that we can preach with boldness. When we witness to an Orthodox Christian, it's never good to start by talking about the things that are wrong in their religion. Never start by talking about the icons or Mary. It's just a waste of time. The best way, in my experience, is to just get straight to the point, hit the nail on the head, the central issue, which is this. Do you have eternal life? Ask the question, do you believe you have eternal life? What does the Bible say regarding this? That's the central issue. That's the way to approach an Orthodox Christian. And we can be direct with them because they claim to have the right faith. So be direct. Challenge them. Do you have eternal life? We can give thanks to God this evening that there are believers in Christ in Romania. We can be thankful for those who came, who preached, who suffered, who even died during hard times in Romania, that the truth is available today. We can be thankful to God that eternal life is a gift and is so simple to receive, even for the worst of sinners. And we can pray as well for ourselves this evening, because, you know, we have something in common with our Romanian Orthodox friends, and that thing is that we are sinners. And because of that, we are susceptible to finding our pleasure and our satisfaction and our purpose in other things other than God, whether that be religious tradition, wealth, comfort. Our eyes as well can easily be taken off Jesus onto church things, so such as the church plant, how engaging is the speaker, the music at the church. These are all good things, but they can take our focus and our trust off Jesus. So let us pray that we will walk as Jesus did, and that we'll have a certain confidence that we have eternal life because we have the Son. Amen.